Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Apostle Peter, Disciple Lessons from the Rock, and this is Lesson 10, Peter's Escape, Hypocrisy, and Counsel, Acts 12 to 15. Let's pray. Father, Peter has a long career, and we see him up and down and under it and over it. Teach us from his life, I pray today, as we open your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thus far, Peter's ministry has been powerful, but so far mostly in the Roman province of Judea. But this is about to change. Again, Satan sends powerful attacks against the church and Peter, its lead apostle, this time in the form of a powerful king. Herod Agrippa, considered the bad sheep of the Herodian family, emerges as one of the dynasty's most powerful kings. Growing up in Rome, he becomes friends with several powerful men who become emperor and falls in and out of favor. Beginning in 37 AD, his lands grow rapidly to include Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and considerably more. At his death in 44 AD, Herod Agrippa is one of the most powerful kings of the East and rules over a similar amount of territory as had his grandfather Herod the Great. The Jews like Herod Agrippa better than the other Herods, probably because he is zealous for Judaism. For example, he sought to prevent Emperor Caligula, who ruled from 37 to 41 AD, from setting up his statue in the temple in Jerusalem. But he appears to history as a self-serving scoundrel and opportunist. To gain favor with the Jews, he begins a new persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 12, 1-2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Three prominent men are named James in the New Testament. One, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who assumes leadership in the Jerusalem church and wrote the letter of James in our New Testament. He is also known as James the Just. Two, James the Apostle, son of Alphaeus, another of the 12 apostles. He is known as James the Lesser. And three, James the Apostle, son of Zebedee the fisherman, one of Jesus' earliest disciples, and along with his sibling John the Apostle, these brothers are known as the Sons of Thunder. He is one of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He is the one Herod executes. Herod Agrippa is named King of Judea by Roman Emperor Claudius in 41 AD. James' execution apparently takes place in Jerusalem shortly thereafter. As king, Agrippa is not bound by the rules the Romans placed on the Jewish Sanhedrin, limiting use of the death penalty. By killing James and Peter, Agrippa is seeking to please the Jewish leaders by decapitating the church's leadership, literally, and severely crippling the growing Christian movement. I'm reading Acts 12:3-5. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The storyteller describes prison security. Acts 12:26. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now an angel intervenes, giving patient instructions to the sleep-dazed prisoner who can't quite make sense of what's going on. Chains fall off, doors open. Verses 7 to 10. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Only in the chill of the early morning does Peter realize that this isn't a dream or a vision after all. He is free. Verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." Peter heads to the home where he knows people will be gathered praying for him. Verses 12 to 14. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" Rhoda, whose name means rose, is a slave girl tasked with watching the gate. She is owned by a wealthy Jewish Christian believer, John Mark's mother, Mary. Rhoda is so beside herself with joy that she forgets to unlock the door. Instead, she runs inside and blurts out that Peter is outside. They don't believe her. Verse 15, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." The humor of this story is not lost on Luke or us. They had been praying fervently for Peter's release, and when their prayers are miraculously answered, they can't believe it. Rather than believe God has answered prayer, they tell the slave girl that she's crazy, and then they come up with the angel theory. In this case, a guardian angel capable of assuming bodily appearance of the one he was protecting. Inside, they argue, but Peter persistently knocks, quietly, I am sure, until someone lets him in. 16 to 17. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. Peter relates the story with all its amazing details. "Tell James," he says, referring to Jesus' half-brother James, who has become the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. Exactly where he went, this other place, we don't know. Herod's prison guards don't fare well. They are executed. Herod Agrippa I dies in Caesarea in 44 AD. Subsequently, Emperor Claudius reduces Herod's territories to the status of a Roman province, since Herod's son is only 17 at the time. Now that Herod is dead, Peter is no longer in immediate danger from Herod or his family, and is able to travel freely in Judah and Galilee. Let's pause for discussion question 53, based on Acts 12, 6-17. What does this teach us about Peter? About the extent of God's power? About prayer? About our level of faith as we pray for impossible things? Section 10.2, Rejoicing in Suffering, 1 Peter 1, 3-9. Fast forward a quarter century or so, and Peter is writing to a church still undergoing persecution, this time from Emperor Nero and his underlings. We see two contradictory concepts, rejoicing and suffering. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have to come, so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The joy of our life in Christ is tempered by grief or heaviness by the various troubles of this life, both the normal problems of life that all people face, as well as the persecutions we may face as Christians. Of course, God doesn't tempt us with evil, but he allows circumstances that stretch our faith and force us to grow. Peter compares this spiritual growth to the smelting process by which metals are purified. In ancient days, silver or gold ore was melted in a crucible. The weight of gold and silver atoms causes them to settle to the bottom, while other molten elements, the dross, separate from the heavy metal and rise to the surface where they are skimmed off. This heating and skimming process is repeated many times until the gold or silver is pure. Only then is it allowed to cool fully and form into ingots of gold or jewelry of great value. Unrefined ore has value only in its potential, but refined precious metals are ready to use. Peter says, "These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Verse 7. Ultimately, not even gold will endure, only genuine, tested, purified faith that will bring great glory and honor to Jesus. Verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter is marveling at the joy inspired in the hearts of believers. This isn't emotionalism, something artificially worked up by oneself or by a skillful manipulator of people, but an emotion, a joy prompted by a faith vision of God himself. "Part of that salvation and freeing work of Christ in my soul is to be experienced and enjoyed now, even though it is a brief glimpse or earnest or taste of what it will be like in heaven." Well, back to the account of Peter's ministry in Acts. Luke recounts Herod's eventual death and closes the chapter with these words, Acts 12:24. "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." Despite the growing pains of including Gentiles in what had been an exclusively Jewish church, despite the focused attempt by a powerful king to destroy the church's leadership, the gospel prevails. It doesn't merely survive, it flourishes. Section 10.3, Peter in Antioch. An example of this growth is when Saul's persecution scatters believers all over the eastern Mediterranean. Because of persecution, the gospel advances. I'm reading Acts 11:19 to 21. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who went to Antioch, began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now the gospel catches fire among the Greek-speaking Gentiles in Antioch in a big way. Thousands are coming to Christ, creating a mass of believers that begins to rival the size of the church at Jerusalem. Along the banks of the Orontes River, ancient Antioch's ruins lie near the modern city Antakya, Turkey. Established by the Seleucids about 350 BC, by Peter's time, Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire, capital of the Roman province of Syria, with a population of perhaps 500,000, many times larger than Jerusalem. A sizable revival here has huge implications for the entire Roman Empire. Within a few years, Antioch becomes the mother church for a series of missions to the Roman world. The year is probably 45 AD. The Jerusalem church sends Barnabas to help shepherd the revival movement. Immediately, Barnabas sends for Paul, now converted and living in his home city of Tarsus, to help him. Reports of the tremendous revival in Antioch attract a good deal of attention from traveling prophets and teachers who come to see what the Lord is doing there. One of these is Peter. But Peter's visit there gets off to a bad start. As Paul explains in his letter to the Galatian church. This is from Galatians 2, 11 to 14. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Sometimes we are surprised and shocked that even Christians, even Christian leaders, can be inconsistent and blind. Sometimes they need and deserve a rebuke. You'll recall Peter's noontime vision on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner. Peter sees a sheet let down from heaven with unclean animals, but the voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter goes to Cornelius' house and declares, "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." However, this same Peter finds strict Jewish Christians in Antioch who object to his close fellowship with new Gentile believers. So Peter makes it a point, when around these Jews, not to have table fellowship, that is, eat with the new Gentile Christians. So important is Peter's example that even Barnabas starts to imitate him. Paul is livid. Peter is weak. He wants to be liked, to impress these Jewish Jerusalem Christians. So he goes against what God has taught him. If this were to continue, it would severely damage the revival taking place in Antioch. So Paul is right to challenge it publicly, and it stops. Peter accepts the rebuke. This incident with Peter in Antioch must have taken place about 48 AD or a bit before, since that year Paul writes his letter to the Galatians describing the incident. It probably precedes the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD, we'll talk about shortly, where issues of table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles are clarified by an apostolic letter. As I reflect on it, I learn that Peter, even the now mature super apostle Peter, can make mistakes. He and we have a need for humility so that we can be corrected when we are wrong. Especially when we are successful, we can become so arrogant that we reject any criticism. To Peter's credit, he apparently accepts Paul's rebuke and goes on to have a considerable ministry in Antioch, as we'll see in lesson 11.1. This is a cautionary tale for all successful Christian leaders. Even mature Christians can be blind to our flaws. The people who surround us overlook them or cover them up. My friends, if God has blessed you with success in ministry, take care to foster special humility so that you can see your own faults. Let's pause for discussion question 54 based on Galatians 2, 11 to 14. What does this teach us about Peter, about Paul, about our need for humility as Christian leaders? Section 10.4, Peter's Word at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, 1-29. This pernicious influence of the strict Jewish Christians from Jerusalem continues to cause problems in Antioch and elsewhere. I'm reading from Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." In other words, you have to become a full Jew before you can be saved as a Christian. And to become a full Jew, you go through various steps, such as circumcision, and take upon you various obligations to obey the Mosaic law. People who teach this are called Judaizers. Change is hard. When we understand something one way, we often try to force everything into the same rigid category. But the gospel of grace isn't a good fit for a religion of law. Jesus predicts this reaction, Luke 5:37-39. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. So new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. In this case, the old is not better. And it is not good news. It is legalism, not grace. James and the Mother Church in Jerusalem are partly to blame for this. They don't actively teach this legalism, but they tolerate the Judaizers, the circumcision party. And as a result, the problem gets out of hand. Paul and Barnabas, who are currently residing in Antioch after their first missionary tour, feel that the problem must be confronted head on. So about 49 AD, the Antioch church sends them to Jerusalem to force clarification of the issue. Acts 15:2. Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. When they reach Jerusalem, the apostles and elders convene a meeting to discuss it. Verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." There is a considerable debate. Next, Peter stands to address the gathering, pointing to his own experience with the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. I'm reading from Acts 15:7 through 11. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." Peter's testimony and argument at the Jerusalem Council emphasizes God's choice and his manifest grace. One, God's initiative. God himself directs Peter to preach to the Gentiles at Caesarea. Two, visible acceptance. God indicates his acceptance of the Gentiles by pouring out the Holy Spirit on them. Three, faith. God shows no distinction between Gentile or Jew, but accepts their faith. Four, testing God. Requiring circumcision and the yoke of the law for salvation, when God has already shown that he accepts the Gentiles, is testing God, rebelling against him, that is, denying what God has made obvious. Five, grace. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved by the Lord's grace. We'll come back to themes of faith and grace in a moment. After Peter's testimony, Barnabas and Paul speak. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. James the Just, Jesus' brother, is the lead pastor in Jerusalem. After hearing the dispute, Peter's words, and the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, he summarizes what God seems to be saying to the assembled body. He cites Amos 9, 11 to 12 to the effect that Gentiles are included among God's people. And then he gives his own opinion about what should be done. Verses 19 to 21. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who were turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in synagogues on every Sabbath." James' summary of rules to impose on Gentiles arises not so much from the law as from pragmatic peacemaking in a church that increasingly has to accommodate people from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds without offending each other. 1. Abstain from food polluted by idols. 2. Abstain from blood. Eating blood is not uncommon in the Greek-speaking world, but it is offensive to Jews because of clear prohibitions in the law. 3. Abstain from the meat of strangled animals. To strangle the animal would leave the blood in the meat. Unless there are Jewish butchers in the Greek cities, however, such meat would be hard to purchase. 4. Abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was rampant in Roman and Greek cities. Believers needed to resist this temptation. The first three guidelines are practical accommodations to bring some degree of comfort between the strict Jewish Christian and the new Gentile believers. The fourth is not only pragmatic, it is a moral imperative. The assembly agrees with James' formulation and, with the whole church, sends representatives to Antioch to certify that this decision is the official teaching. And in an apostolic letter, the Jerusalem leaders distance themselves from the Judaizers. Peter's role at the Council of Jerusalem is pivotal. New Testament scholar J.D.G. Dunn assesses it this way. It was Peter who became the focal point of unity in the great church, since Peter was probably, in fact, and effect, the bridge man who did more than any other to hold together the diversity of first century Christianity. It's interesting that though Peter errs in Antioch by eating only with the Judaizers, he learns his lesson. Grace wins in Jerusalem, not Jewish favoritism and exclusion. And here, Peter is the champion of grace. Discussion question 55, based on Acts 15:1-29. What was the danger posed to the growth of Christianity by the Judaizers, who insisted that Gentile converts to Christ weren't saved unless they were circumcised? How divisive is this issue? How does Peter's testimony about God pouring out his Spirit on the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius make a difference at the Jerusalem Council? Section 10.5, Peter's emphasis on faith and grace. Now I want to return to two themes we saw in Peter's testimony to the Jerusalem Council, faith and grace. You'll recall Paul's classic statement of grace in Ephesians 2:8-9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Sometimes we think of Paul as the great apostle of grace, and he is. But Peter teaches the same message of salvation by grace through faith. Peter teaches faith as the key to access God's blessings. To the Jerusalem Council, he says, Acts 15:9, he purified their hearts by faith. In a rather complex passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the role of faith in salvation. This is 1 Peter 1:3-5. Let me read it. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this passage, Peter combines the new birth, clearly a sovereign act of God, with the need for faith in Christ. Elsewhere, Peter affirms the role of faith in salvation, Acts 10:43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, Acts 11:17. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? Faith is coupled with the gift of God's grace to bring salvation. As we saw, Peter boldly reaffirms to the Jerusalem Council their common belief, verse 11, We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. The underlying theme of grace weaves throughout Peter's preaching and teaching. It is clearly seen through God's sovereign, gracious action on our behalf. For example, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen people. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 5:10. The God of all grace. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, Peter especially emphasizes the gift nature of grace, God's favor that is unearned and undeserved. Peter focuses on the Holy Spirit as God's gift, signaling true salvation. Acts 2:38 that we looked at, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That grace is a gift is basic to our understanding of Christ's salvation. Peter's testimony of God's grace at the Jerusalem Council helps clarify God's acceptance of the Gentiles. Without this vital understanding, the growth of Christianity would have been stunted and divided. But God uses Peter, holder of the keys of the kingdom, to help force open the door of salvation so that millions outside Judaism might come to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the grace of God that saves us. And thank you for people like Peter and Paul who contended for grace against the attacks of legalists. Help us that your love can break through our prejudices to reach those whom you love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.